Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Preaching through a good portion of that text last week. We'll pick up where we left off, but we'll go ahead and read the text in its entirety once again. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We only love you because you first loved us. And God, we thank you for shedding abroad the knowledge, the light of the gospel in our hearts. And God, as you sanctify us, as we continue to live in this tabernacle of the flesh, we sense the residue. We often are very aware of the residue of the old man, the old woman, because we mess up. We die daily, Father. Reminding us that one day Christ will come and save us to sin no more, that we will be glorified, and oh, how we long to be in that sinless state. But God, we look to your word and we see these things that are written to Titus, to the church of Crete, but also to the church down through the ages, of how we might conduct ourselves to adorn the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world, who needs to see the Savior, the beauty of the Savior, the necessity of the Savior. And God, we know that they cannot see Him as He is unless you grant them sight. But God, as you grant them sight, that we along the way would be honoring the call you have placed on our lives to live accordingly. And that the world can look at the church and see God's design, God's love, how the gospel impacts every facet of our lives. Under our roofs, our marriages, how we parent, even in the workplace, our relationships one toward another. Grant us grace, Father, as we all do not fit these markers perfectly, but may we strive. Strive to fit them, interpret them, understand them, and live in a way that truly adorns the gospel of grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Not to re-preach the first two categories of persons, older men and older women, but I do want to go back to verse 1 to try to again set the stage for the other categories of persons we will talk about in the text. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus, his other protege in the ministry, young Titus, who has been dispatched to the island of Crete, several churches there on Crete, establishing elders and also admonishing, encouraging the people how to adorn the doctrine of grace in their marriages, in their parenting, in the workplace, and so forth. Now, for those of you who are visiting, I do want to let you know that it is our discipline to preach through books. It's not that I have read through the Bible or looked through the Bible frantically this week to find a particular text to preach on and say, well, our church needs to hear this one. That's not my style. I try to preach not only expositionally, but go through a book. So this is the text by way of succession in preaching these various verses in this epistle. So, though you may feel targeted this afternoon, it is not because I approach the sermon in this manner. This is the word of the Lord. May it speak, may it deal with our hearts as would glorify Him and as He sees best. But we look at verse 1. Paul writes to Titus, he says, "But as for you, you being Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." The word sound, of course, comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. That means that what is right or healthy. And it's referring to doctrine, the teaching, those body of truths that we deduct from the entirety of Scripture. That as we read Scripture and we compile and put together these doctrinal truths, that we would formulate doctrinal teaching that is sound according to the Word of God, that is healthy, edifying for the believer, for the household of faith. And he tells Titus to teach that which accords with sound doctrine, to teach, to articulate, to verbally articulate doctrinal truths from Scripture, but also to teach that which is in accord with it. And the word accord there is not only referring to that which he articulates doctrinally by word of mouth, but also how it ought to be reflected in the household of faith. You remember our thematic verses, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Timothy had a thematic verse. You'll find it in 1st Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul writes to Timothy, that "I write these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how to conduct yourselves in the household of faith." Paul was teaching Timothy that not only is it important to deduct scriptural truth, that we have this body of knowledge that ought to be set in our minds, but also in our hearts. Not only is we have a head knowledge, we have a heart knowledge. How do we know we have this heart knowledge of the doctrinal truth? It is reflected in how we live, conduct, behavior, so that you may know how to conduct yourselves. These doctrinal truths, particularly the gospel, how it impacts our lives from the workplace to the home place and so forth. The same theme, though Paul words it differently, is found in Titus, and it's actually in the very first verse, in the very first chapter. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, knowledge being that formulation, the deduction from God's word of doctrinal truth, that body of truth, body of theology, the knowledge of truth, here it is, which accords with godliness. Godliness is a word referring to righteousness, conduct, behavior. So that body of truth, the word of God, how we have built a systematic theology or body of truth, how it impacts our lives. Our lives is in accord with what we believe. So that's the theme of the pastorals, as Paul is giving direct instruction to his proteges, these chief elders in the church, Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. He's giving him these instructions to pass down to the household of faith so that they may not only know what to believe, but how to live it out. Because the gospel, it's kind of like two sides of the same coin. Doctrine, conduct. Doctrine, conduct. It's not only important that we believe right, but that we live right. So the word accord there in the very first verse of chapter 2 is referring to that body of truth, how it impacts our behavior, our conduct. So this, he's already instructed Titus on what to look for as he establishes elders there, leadership on the island of Crete. And then he gives him some markers of how to identify false leadership, false teachers. But now he shifts from leadership to laity. Here's how you are to direct the body of faith, or the household of faith. And we notice that Paul is gender specific, generationally specific, and for the most part vocationally specific, particularly to slaves as they would deal with their own masters. And we went through the various markers of how Paul would instruct Titus to instruct the older men to live in a way that is in accord with the gospel, that they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. And we went through the meanings of all of those. And remember, the million-dollar question is, well, what categorize or what age was specific to categorize a man as an elder man or an older man? And Steve, to answer your question, I think the age is 57. Y'all looking at me like I'm serious. It's kind of a, That's an arbitrary number I selected, but that's not it. Usually in the Greek culture, the elder men started around the age of 50 on up. In the Jewish culture, it was 60 on up. Whichever category you want to fall in is fine. We'll just say if you're 50 and older men, please don't throw tomatoes or whatever at me. Older men, you're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Where I get into the most trouble is what age is it that classifies a woman as being an older woman? As Paul would instruct Titus to instruct the older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, and there to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and so forth. We would classify this age group as women who have not only actually, they have finished rearing their children. Their children have left the household. They're adults now. They're on their own. And these would be classified as the elder women, as they would teach the younger women. And he gives these particular directives to teach elder women how to live in accord with the gospel of grace. And we notice that there are particulars that Paul writes, reverent behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to wine. Why would Paul pick these? There's a broad category that Paul could have selected from to characterize what it is to be a godly older woman. But we believe that these were particulars that Paul selected due to perhaps particular problems that was going on in the community there in Crete, perhaps in the household of faith. That's why he dealt with the idea of malicious gossip or slandering or being addicted to wine and so forth. Now remember, we talked about these markers ought to be something expected from all of us. All of us ought to pursue these. But these were particulars that Paul said should be noted in these categories of persons. So now we fast forward to verse 4. If you're following your notes, I'll fast forward in my notes. What categorizes a younger woman to be godly or to live in accord with sound doctrine? Younger women are to live in accord with sound doctrine. Well, we would put this age group with those ladies who are continuing to rear children, having children, and on down. And we begin in verse 4. Paul writes, in order for younger women to live in accord with sound doctrine, here's what they are to do. He says to Titus, train the younger women to, first of all, love their husbands, love their children. They're to be self-controlled. They are to be pure workers or working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not, be reviled. Now again, I want to parenthetically insert this because it almost seems that Paul is telling the older women exclusively that they are to take this responsibility to teach the younger women these things. That they are given, the older women are particularly given this primary responsibility of teaching the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be self-controlled, pure workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. And I ask, if that is so, what role do parents play in teaching these younger women such? We would certainly depend upon mothers to teach their daughters these particular things, of course, to be aided and supplemented by the other elder women in the church. We know that in the ancient world, the gospel divided homes, divided families and communities. And when a young Jewish girl or a young Jewish family was converted, we know that they were immediately ostracized from their own households, their own families. They were kicked out of their homes for trusting in Christ as the Messiah. So as they were kicked out of homes, kicked out of communities, they lost their livelihoods, they lost their jobs, and so forth. They were ostracized, left alone. And the church would embrace them. And all of a sudden, the older women would take on the responsibility to embrace these younger brides, these younger mothers, and teach them these things because they can no longer depend upon the matriarchs of their family to teach them these certain things. So yes, we would expect Christian mothers to be having the primary responsibility to teach their daughters these things. But in that context, we would certainly understand why the older women would take on this responsibility. And certainly in our day and age, in our culture, in our church, we would certainly invite and desire the older women in our community of faith to teach the younger women generally to do these things. So, what are these things that the younger women are to do to live in accord, that their doctrine is reflected in their lifestyle? Well, first of all, we find that as Paul gives these directives, he makes the commitment to family the highest priority of a young wife. The commitment to family, the highest priority of a young wife. Therefore, they are to be taught these things. First, they are to be taught to love their husbands and children. Now, it is clear from this context that Paul here is speaking only to wives, to young women who are married. And we must certainly parenthetically insert this. It is not God's plan for all men and all women to marry. To some believers, God, we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9 that He grants the gift of singleness. But we know that not to be the norm. 'Tis a rare gift, as they would say. The norm is that individuals would marry. And this would have therefore included those of marriageable age, as noted Paul to Timothy, that the women 60 and older in 1 Timothy, they should remain single when they were widowed. In the first century, it was unlikely that a woman at the age of 60 to remarry, and so Paul encouraged Timothy to exhort these godly widows, 60 and over, to pledge not to remarry, and really focus on the ministerial demands that the older women were eligible to do. And you want to find those, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we look at this text. He says the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now when you go to the Greek and you do a transliteration, it is better rendered this way. That the older women are to train the younger husband loving to be child loving. Actually, to love their husbands is kind of an adjectival phrase in the Greek. These husband loving women. They're to train them to love their children. That's the way it would be transliterated from the Greek. And I think that the way it's read in the Greek is kind of a gentle reminder, hear me carefully, a gentle reminder that even more important than the love for one's children is actually the love for one's spouse. And the apostle places commitment to one's husband first in the orders of duties. Prioritizing the family, younger women first, they're to be trained, they're to be taught to be husband-loving. Love their husbands, this ultimate commitment. Listen to me, parents. We need to make absolutely sure that it is evident to our children of mom's love for dad and dad's love for mom. We're growing up in a culture where we see children being reared in homes where moms and dads are fussing, feuding, fighting, falling apart from one another. And we're raising a generation under this kind of observation. It is no wonder as younger people grow into adulthood, they see marriage as something not desirable because of the chaos they saw under their own roofs growing up. And this is something we need to make sure, husbands, that we are cultivating in our homes, the love for our wives, wives' love for your husbands. Make sure that this is prioritized. Make sure that our children, it is very obvious and evident to our children that mom loves dad, dad loves mom, both love each other sacrificially. They are number one in their lives. Perhaps it seems strange to us that the church would need to teach mothers to love their children. Why, it would seem that this would ought to be kind of a normal tendency flowing out of one's heart. Why would Paul tell Titus to train the church that these women are to love their husbands, be husband loving, but also they are to love their children? That should go without being said. But why does Paul make this directive to the church? May seem strange for us because we live in a culture where even unbelievers, we observe that a lot of unbelievers do extraordinarily well in loving their children. Well, know something again about the Greek context. Children were often, hear me, they were often neglected. Children in this Greek culture were often abandoned. As we talked about earlier in 1 Timothy that the widows ages 60 and over would take on the ministerial responsibility of mothering orphans or bringing in these orphans that are found on the street left to die because their parents considered them a nuisance, unwanted, and they would just leave them out on the streets to just be on their own, and the church would go out and find these abandoned infants and abandoned children and bring them into the household of faith and become their parents. So this was a very, very common thing in this Greek culture. And so Paul would often address this to the church to make this a priority of ministry. Children were often neglected and abandoned. They were treated more like possessions, often as a nuisance rather than a cherished responsibility or as an inheritance from the Lord. So believers, we are to prize our children. What wonderful gifts that God has given us to expand our tribe, so to speak, as we talk about in the seminary culture. That God has given us this wonderful, wonderful responsibility. And you all do so well in this household of faith. And we are to make sure that this is very evident in our lives, and particularly in a lost and dying world. That when the world looks at the household of faith, the community of faith, they see that there is a place. What is going on in Grace Family Fellowship? What is going on in that community? What is going on that their marriages are very successful? What is going on where husbands love their wives sacrificially? Where wives follow the leadership of their husbands and they love them so much and they prioritize their children and they sacrifice to take care of their children and rear them in the fear and admonition of what is going on in that community of faith? Well, they're following the Word of God. That not only do they have the right doctrine, but it is reflected in their lives as they prize and hold dearly to their marriages and they cultivate healthy marriage relationship. That their marriages are successful, that divorce is never an option. Through the difficulties, they work through the hardships because they see that their commitment to their spouse was made before God and the household of faith, and they take it seriously as a lifetime bond, and their children as a cherished responsibility. That even through the hardships, perhaps children being rebellious, they would continue to take care and nurture and discipline and do everything they can to rear their children, to bring them up as not only productive members of society, but as faithful, Christ-honoring children. Now, there is no way that parents can change the hearts of their children and save their children, but we do everything that God has commanded us to do possible to reflect the gospel before them, that we love them enough to live out the gospel before them, to teach them faithfully the Word of God, that it is your primary responsibility to disciple your children. So train the husband-loving women to be child-loving as well. Paul gives another marker that as younger women live in accord with the gospel, he says they are to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now, we have encountered that word often throughout the pastorals. That word is a word that would mark elders, would mark deacons, should mark all believers, but also particularly the older men. And we would see other categories of persons that it would to mark, and particularly here, it was to mark the younger women. They were to be self-controlled. Again, you may have a translation that renders this passage as they were to be taught to be sensible. Again, it's the same word used to characterize elders in 1 Timothy and even in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Older men, all believers. And this word, to be sensible or to be self-controlled, is to be understood that they were to have common sense or good judgment. And that certainly improves with age, as we could all testify to that. But it should be very, very evident, even in early adulthood, that older women, you were to help aid and teach these younger husband-loving, children-loving women to be self-controlled. Use good judgment to restrain emotional impulses and improper impulses. Third, not only were they to be self-controlled, but Paul says, Titus, they are to be taught by the older women to be pure. Others have rendered this to be discreet or to be chaste. This term refers primarily to moral purity, sexual purity, especially in this context to marital fidelity. Her desire should only be for her husband, and this, of course, is expected from the men and the older women as well, as the older women would teach the younger women in this area. It was seen and evident in their life. It was marked in their life, and they helped teach the younger women this as well. They lived in a culture that was rampant with sexual immorality. The Cretan society greatly indulged themselves in sexual promiscuity, particularly with a multitude of younger women serving as prostitutes. And so you had these younger women being converted in this culture and being brought into the church, and now they were to be taught to be chaste and discreet as they come out of that promiscuous society, perhaps many of them serving as prostitutes. Now, a total and complete change in their lives. Not only were they expected to live this way, but they were taught, helped, and encouraged. This marked trait, particularly in the young women, would certainly be noticed in that pagan society, as Cretan society was rampant with sexual immorality. As they looked upon the church, they saw a faithful generation of young women living pure lives, chaste lives, discreet lives. Now this, of course, and still should be a primary reason why the older women should address such an issue. To set the example and to teach the younger women in this area, Paul placed this responsibility upon the matriarchs of the church for reasons of propriety and certainly to restrain any temptations that the men may have in the church. You go back and read about the false teachers. Paul had called them in Titus. As you see, read about the markers there in chapter 1, the false teachers were, he described, using a quotation from Epimenides, a famous philosopher in Greek society who was from Crete. And he made this famous statement about Cretans where he says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Epimenides said this about all Cretans. Paul takes this quotation and directs it right at the false teachers, that they are evil beasts and lazy gluttons, where he writes to Titus that they go from house to house, upsetting the families who they were so devoted to their own fleshly appetites, as they would go from house to house and prey upon these families, particularly the younger women. Sexual impropriety was inevitable. So this responsibility was placed upon the shoulders of the older women, certainly to restrain any temptations and to keep anything improper from happening. You remember in Timothy's context, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "For among them are those false teachers who creep into households, and they capture," listen to this, "weak-willed women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." So the markers of the false teachers is they would prey upon these households, these homes, and these younger women, and conduct themselves in an immoral fashion. And instead of the elder men and the teachers, the elders teaching the younger women in these areas, it was placed for reasons of propriety upon the shoulders of the older women. So they were to teach them, these younger husband-loving children, loving women, to be self-controlled and pure. The fourth marker, Paul writes to Titus, that the older women are to teach the younger women to be workers at home. Workers at home. And there is so much commentary on this one. I don't have time to exhaust it, but I'll give you the best rendering that I've tried to come up with this passage. And it seems to be black and white, straightforward, that we certainly do need to be careful not to impose modern debates about women's roles and our interpretation on these words. I look to various like-minded theologians in the Reform camp. One particular pastor that I like to listen to, his name is Brian Chappell. He teaches at Covenant Theological Seminary. He writes this, quote, "It is unlikely that Paul had in mind concern about mothers in the secular workplace. The Greek phrase literally says that the younger women should be taught to be home workers. The emphasis is not on the location of a wife's work, but on the being productive in the normal occupations of a wife each day." He writes this because there's so much dialogue, so much debate of whether the woman is exclusive, should be exclusively tied down to the kitchen, to the home, and so forth. Is it improper or absolutely crossing the line for a woman to work in the secular workplace, he says this text should not be excluded into that category. But the older women were to teach that this ought to be prioritized, working at home, the duties at home ought to be prioritized in the lives of these younger women who had the responsibilities of rearing children. I look to my own wife, and I don't mean to pick on her this afternoon, but not to embarrass her, but as an example in this area, I think of my wife sharing with me how she learned the duties of housekeeping, homekeeping. In her formative years, many of you all know this, her younger brother was diagnosed and suffering from cancer. And so her own mother had to devote herself to the immediate care of her brother. And it was Shanna's grandmother, we call her Great Ma, she was here a few weeks ago witnessing Naomi's baptism. Great Ma taught Shanna particularly the duties of cooking, cleaning, washing, and child care. Now, I'm not saying that her mother did not teach her these things at all, but her grandmother took on this primary responsibility. And now, Shanna, I see her in our own home. She is faithful to teach Naomi. And not to mention, she even teaches our boys the responsibility of housekeeping. You go into our home, and hanging on the wall at the entry of our house is a daily chore list to which all are learning how to cook, sweep, mop, wash, and fold. She has arranged a work order for the children as well as assuring for us 3 squares a day for our family. Now, ladies, before you look at me with anger and ask, what do you do? Do you sit back and watch in your office as you are surrounded by all your commentaries staring at a computer screen claiming that this is all woman's work and children's chores and it's not my place? Women, certainly, I am not above doing this sort of work, doing dishes, washing clothes, and cooking a meal. And my family certainly prefers Shanna's meals to my occasional wild game meals, bologna and peanut butter sandwiches, but I do kick in and help from time to time. However, Shanna will claim that this is her primary responsibility. You ask her, she will. And she does work outside of the home, but know this. Devoting herself to the home trumps any desire for her to be a career woman. Our marriage, our children, the ministry for her comes first. In response to this working, I've read numerous commentaries. I want to quote from you something from Dr. John MacArthur as it appeals to the secular workplace. He says, or he writes, quote, "Christian wives are to be sensible in this area. First of all, in consultation," he writes, "with their husbands, they must use good judgment in deciding how much time can justifiably and wisely be spent in activities outside the home, whether at a paying job or in some form of service," end quote. So the primary responsibility or primary role cultivating there in the household, devoting herself to the household work, making sure it is getting done, teaching the children such, and aiding in the rearing of the children, the fear and admonition of the Lord, and so forth. The older women are to take on this responsibility and aid the younger women in these responsibilities. How to be devoted to her husband, submissive to her husband. We'll get to that in just a moment. Child-loving, self-controlled, pure, devoting herself to working at home. Next, she is to be kind. Of course, that is straightforward. Kind meaning that she is to be, it could also be rendered pleasant. It could be rendered just the common word, having a nice demeanor, pleasant to be around. So, it also conveys being self-controlled, restrained in speech, that she is a joy to be around, keeping herself, guarding her tongue, and so forth. Next, she is to be submissive to her husband. Older women are to teach the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. The word here for submissive does not permit a husband to have a me dictator, you doormat mentality. All persons in the Christian community are required to submit to proper authorities in our lives. Now, this doesn't give anyone the right to be unfair, selfish, or abusive. Rather, a husband, we've already noted, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church as he gave himself up for. The sacrificial love of husbands is complemented by the love of wives who are to submit to their own husbands, as Paul would write in Ephesians, in everything. Now, doing a word study here on the word submissive. And this word has come under a hot debate, particularly in the Southern Baptist denomination, as there are a wide variety of opinions and positions even on this particular directive. But the Greek word literally means to arrange under. It does not mean that a wife is to suppress her intelligence, talents, and gifts in the home, but rather she should fully express these gifts in the purpose of supporting her husband in the spiritual leadership of the home. A Christian's wife should fully use her gifts to honor the spiritual purposes of her husband. Now I ask, why has there been so much failure in this area? We know it in our culture, but why has there been so much failure even in the church? I think a lot of it comes not so much from the women, but from the husband's failure to grasp this biblical directive, his unwillingness to lead, his pushing her forward and saying, "You lead, you be the spiritual leader, you teach, you be the example," while he crawls into his cave and perhaps goes to, you know, a 9-to-5 job, just coming back home, crawling into his cave and neglecting the responsibilities of leading his home. I think there is where much of the failure lies. Now, many will agree with these biblical statements, even in the church. Yes, wives should submit to their husbands. Husbands should lead. But also, one of the great reasons of failure in this area is that many of those who would say that they believe in this terminology, they really fail to understand how it ought to be applied in the home. And not to mention, feminism has done everything it possibly can to disrupt what I believe the Scripture to teach as healthy and biblical roles for women and wives in the home. This is not something that dubs women as second-class citizens or inferior to men as appealing to intrinsic value. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We quote those scriptures. There's no male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, or free. When it comes to salvation and the ground at the cross, the ground at the cross is level. We are equal in worth and value, but there are particular roles here on earth as reflected in the Trinity. I often use the Trinity, the roles of the Trinity, to describe the relationship of how a wife submits to her husband. We know that Christ came, God the Son, robed in flesh, came to earth. And we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. Everything that God the Father is, so is God the Son. He is omniscient, God the Father. So is God the Son. So is God the Holy Spirit. Omniscient meaning God is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We could use all of these words to describe God and the power of God, the knowledge of God, and so forth. God the Son and God the Spirit are in no way less or inferior in intrinsic value to God the Father. They are co-equal, co-eternal. However, we know that when God the Son came to earth, robed himself in flesh, became a man. You remember, Jesus, as God the Son, said this, "I have come not to do my will, but thy will." Remember, he made statements like, "There is no one great save one," and he appealed to his Father, almost using language that seemed to be saying somehow he was less in value than the Father. That's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was referring to was his exemplary role, his role of example to us. That Jesus came to earth and took a submissive role. Not necessarily being less in value, but a submissive role to that of the Father. Not my will, but thy will, to give an example to us. So in role, yes, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as God the Son is submissive to the will of God the Father. That also is to be reflected in the home. That the wives, they are in no way lesser in intrinsic value before God, that the men are superior and of more worth to God than women, certainly not so. But when it comes to the God-ordained roles here on earth, it is very evident, according to the revelation of Scripture, that God has placed man at the head and the wife is to be submissive to his headship, to aid in his leadership. That is the role that God has ordained for her. Certainly not saying anything about her worth. Are y'all with me thus far? So the word submissive, meaning to arrange other, not suppressing any of these things, but fully using her gifts to honor those spiritual purposes of her husband and the leadership of her husband. So husbands, men, let's make absolutely sure that we are following the biblical directives to lead our homes in godliness. Lead your wives in godliness. Set forth the example. But also make sure that your home is devoted to studying the Scripture, to following the Scripture. That you're not sending them to church, you're bringing them to church. You're setting the example, setting forth an expectation of growing in godliness. And as they, wives and children, would submit to your leadership. And it's certainly not to be taken as a me dictator, you doormat philosophy. That your role as leader is reflected in Paul's writings, that you are to sacrificially lead as Christ gave Himself up for the church. So we should for our wives. So these are the directives for the younger women as they are taught by the older women to live in accord with sound doctrine. Train the younger women to love their husbands, these husband-loving women to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, a joy to be around, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. And that is strong language that Paul gives in these directives, that as we work, younger women, as you work towards these directives, you are giving the world no fodder to use against Christianity, to mock Christianity. That this is the word of God. These are the directives for us. And as we live within these directives, we are adorning. Remember the word adorn there in verse 10? So that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn comes from the Greek word, remember, cosmeo. It's from which we get our English word cosmetics. That as we apply cosmetics to something, to beautify something, we know that the gospel needs no help. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is sufficient to save. But what Paul means here is that when we live out the gospel in our lives, the testimony of the gospel beautifies the gospel to a lost and dying world. As we are called to be salt to the world, as we're called to be light to the darkness of our world, here's how we do it. That our doctrine that is implanted in our mind and our hearts is lived out. And here are some directives to show forth that gospel work in our lives, in our homes, and as now we look, or later we look, in the workplace. So these are the directives for younger women. Here are some directives for the younger men. Younger men, here's how you are to live in accord with sound doctrine. Verse 6, he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, what is the age group of the younger men? We could narrow that age group down somewhere in the 50s or below. However, it's not specifically stated. Titus is given this direct responsibility by word of mouth, as with the older men and the older women, to teach and exhort in verse 6. But notice in verse 7, as Paul tells Titus to teach the younger men these things, he uses a different word than that word he uses for the others. Notice in verse 6, he says, likewise, urge the younger men. A common word that was used earlier on to teach the younger women, or the older women to teach the younger women, was a word that is rendered to encourage or to admonish. But this word here, urge, could also be translated to strongly entreat. This was a word commonly used of a greater to the lesser, or the lesser to the less mature. To the greater to the less mature. The term here conveys a lesson of respect that the younger men needed to learn, because we know this to be true. I know this to be true in my own life. Younger men have more of a tendency to ignore and not really give weight to correction. So he uses a stronger and more emphatic word here as he addresses this age group. Not admonish, not encourage, but urge, strongly entreat the younger men to be these things. Number one, here it is again, to be self-controlled, also rendered sensible or sober-minded. Younger men are frequently impulsive. They're very passionate. They're very ambitious, volatile, perhaps a lot of times, arrogant. And here they are to learn and be self-controlled, sensible, level-headed, sober-minded. Again, this is expected of all Christians, but particularly here from the younger men, as we have a tendency to do these things. If you're wondering how old I am, I'm 39. So I would put myself in this category. I have a lot to learn, so I'm preaching right at myself and right at this age category. Secondly, not only are they to be self-controlled, but they are to be an example of good works. Show yourself, Paul writes, in all respects to be a model or an example of good works. It could also be rendered pattern. This is expected of all Christians, but the younger men, this is to be very evident in your life, perhaps as they're looking for potential elders one day, potential leaders in the church. It was very important that these younger men begin very, very early to set forth a pattern of good works in their lives, helping, aiding, reaching out, meeting needs, and so forth. So this is to be particularly noted in them as they live in accord with sound doctrine. Be an example. Be a model of good works. May this be a pattern in your life. Good works, that which is noble, that which is virtuous, a very general term. It could appeal to anything, biblically speaking, that is good for these younger men to do ministerially. Third, that they were to be, or show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity. In your teaching, show integrity. Some of you have translations that say, in your doctrine, show integrity. I believe that is a more appropriate translation. In your doctrine, show integrity. Because even though Titus would have been included in this category, and Titus would have had the primary role of teaching, he wasn't speaking generally to all young men in the church that you are to teach. It's referring to their lifestyle, to their behavior. Your doctrine, as it is lived out, show integrity. Again, the idea of living in accord to sound doctrine here. Everything that you believe, your behavior is to be consistent with that doctrinal belief. In other words, you are showing integrity by your example, by how you live. So in your doctrine, show integrity. There is no inconsistency with what you proclaim versus how you live. You proclaim holiness, therefore you live holy. You proclaim steadfastness in the church, you live steadfastly. You live in perseverance. So in your doctrine, show integrity. Fourth, he says, show dignity. Now this is one we have not encountered in the earlier categories of persons. Younger men, to live in accord with sound doctrine, you're to show dignity. Now, this is understood. It could also be translated as being serious. Show that which is serious. It's understood as a serious life that is fixed on God and honors what honors God, honors what God would have us to be or have us to do. Being dignified does not preclude having a sense of humor, being one of laughter and enjoyment. It does mean that we should be able to distinguish between that which is important and that which is trivial. Immaturity is not easily observed. Not to be always jesting, always pranking, or always just living a life that's not sensible, always just doing a laugh, doing anything to get a laugh. That you're to show dignity, have a serious lifestyle, a disciplined lifestyle. Next, he is to be sound in speech. Now, this particular marker was given to the older women that they were not to be malicious gossips. Here, Paul says the younger men are to be particularly marked by being sound or have healthy speech. In other words, they are to show a pattern of sound speech, not like that of the false teachers that we read in chapter 1, verse 10, where the false teachers were characterized as empty talkers. They said a lot about nothing, a lot of verbosity, a lot of wordage, Kind of like the Pharisees, when they would pray, they would try to impress people with their long prayers, using big words, theological phrases. But all those words really couldn't be boiled down to a particular meaning. Just senseless talk. However, young men, you are to be sound in speech. Show a good pattern of speech. Certainly, we would say we were not to be gossips, we're not to be slanderers. We'd avoid malicious gossip, unsound. That particular unsound speech, particularly here though, it's talking about being sensible in our language. A language that cannot be condemned, Paul writes. As we show a model of good works, that our teaching or doctrine shows integrity, we live a life of dignity, seriousness, and in verse 8, we have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, I ask you, have you ever been around someone who speaks a lot about something, but really knows nothing about that which he's talking about? I'll use an example of myself. I was with my brother the other day, and we got into a discussion about particular illnesses. And I began sharing with him a little bit of information I'd found out about a particular illness. And as I watched his demeanor as I was talking, I found out how foolish I really am to be sitting here talking to a medical doctor about a particular illness. And I'm thinking, I sound very, very foolish. I need to put my hand over my mouth and shut up and let him speak, because he is the one who is trained. He is the one who knows more about medicine and illness than I do. Because my brother has been very proper around me at any time. Not that I know everything about theology or the Bible, but when it comes to theological discussion, he will defer to me. And I need to learn to defer to him when it comes to issues of health and wellness. That's what it's talking about. We're to be sound in speech, showing a good pattern with our words, that we're not empty talkers, that we get into talking about things and we speak foolishly. And on those particular subjects, particularly about the gospel, we're not apt, we're not learned in the scriptures, and we think we know, and we begin to talk about the scriptures, and we're so foolish that even the unbelieving world can condemn us and note how foolish we are, because we know nothing of really what we're talking about. So be students of the word. Read the scripture, deduct from scripture, and when you talk about theological concepts, know what you're talking about. Otherwise, put your hand over your mouth, because you could do a lot more damage than good in talking about particular doctrines in scripture that you really have no business talking about, because you haven't studied and you don't know what you're talking about. Young men, be wise, disciplined, discerning in your speech. Be careful not to flaunt your knowledge when you have a bit of knowledge about a particular subject. When it comes to faith, speak words that are true. Do not pretend to know more than you actually do. Rest assured, our many words, as Proverbs teaches us, will reveal our foolishness. When you speak of God's word, speak soundly, speak correctly. My, how I need to learn this. I need to learn more about capping my hand over my mouth than thinking I have an answer for everything. So be sound in speech. Next, he says, be sound in speech so that it may not be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, this is an encapsulating statement. It's encompassing everything that has previously been said, that we put forth these particular directives in our lives so that the opponents of the gospel may be put to shame when they're looking for areas to nitpick our church and our Christianity. We certainly don't want to give them fodder or any excuse to bring mockery to the gospel and to the church, that they would have nothing evil to say about us. Something like, well, they preach against gossip, but every time I'm around them, they're always talking about other individuals, slandering other individuals. We want to put forth these directives to live in accord with sound doctrine so that our opponents, our antagonists, would have nothing to bring against us. And it is interesting why Paul particularly directs this to the young men. Perhaps it's because younger men, as I said earlier, have a tendency to mouth off more frequently than the wiser old women, or the wiser old men, older women, and even the younger women. Particularly in this church, the younger men had a problem with this. So, guard your speech. Be knowledgeable about the subjects that you talk about, so that you wouldn't give our opponents or our antagonists anything to bring against the faith. Finally, I heard that sigh of relief back there. Verse 9, employees, live in accord with sound doctrine. Live in accord with sound doctrine. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and now Paul shifts, particularly in his context, to slaves. I categorize this point as to the employees, those who are employed by a particular establishment, because that would be how it would be applied in our context. Because none of us in here are currently, though you may feel like it, serving as slaves in the marketplace. Verse 9, Paul says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, as we deal with Paul's context, with the particular institution of slavery, Christianity perhaps brought, as we believe in 1 Timothy, brought the institution of slavery into question. How so? Well, first of all, we know that Paul did not outright renounce slavery. Nor did Paul do anything aggressively to abolish slavery. Instead, Paul gives particular directives to slaves and masters on how to exemplify Christ and honor Christ in the slave-master relationship. So Paul did nothing to abolish it. Now, there were some issues surfacing because slaves and masters were being converted. Particularly slaves, did they now have the right, so to speak, to be seen as equals? Because, as I said earlier, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In Christ, there's no male, female, Jew, Greek, slave or free, or slave master. How is that now to be reflected in the workplace? Did slaves have the right now to be seen or viewed as equals with their masters because they are now in Christ? Paul does not teach that to be so. In the household of faith, in the community of faith, Paul does not rebuke slavery. He doesn't do anything aggressively to abolish it. Rather, he gives directives on how slaves, particularly in this text, in other texts he deals with masters, but in this text he deals only with slaves. Apparently there was a problem on Crete with the slaves, that they were to be submissive to their masters. Slaves, employees, live in accord with sound doctrine, first by being submissive. The word submissive here is another term. This is a military term. It was used to designate a soldier's relationship to his superior officers. The orders given were not to be viewed as optional. So Paul is not speaking, it is your option whether or not you want to obey. No, he says, slaves, there's no option here. To reflect Christ's likeness, to honor Christ, to live in accord with the gospel, with sound doctrine, you are to be submissive to the master, to your master. And remember, in that day, unbelieving masters could be very, very harsh and unrelenting in their harshness. And Paul says, so that opponents may not have anything evil to speak against the faith, slaves, be submissive. In our context, we are living more and more in a culture where individuals believe they are entitled to more and more, to where an employer's authority is being more and more diminished. Many believers complain about their jobs, their bosses. Perhaps if we could, it would be good for some employees to go back and live in the first century and serve as slaves, to be more appreciative of the environments they are now in. In God's sight, the obligation of Christian workers to their bosses is just as unconditional and universal. Workers are to fully submit to what their employer demands. The employer's demands should be, and I insert this, an employer's demands, master's demands, should be within the confines of law and propriety. And many today are certainly fighting to define those terms. But what we need to do, folks, particularly if you're an employee, is to get over self and stop fighting for things that we think that we are entitled to. Perhaps the job environment would improve. But even if it does not, even if we change our attitude and the way we went about our work, God still requires submission, no matter how harsh that workplace may be.
I know if you're in a bad situation. It is indeed, I've been there, it is indeed miserable. And there is nothing more than you would like to have than to have a new job. Well, seek to find new employment, but in the meantime, obey your current employer, because your conduct brings accusation or affirmation to the Christian faith. Slaves, employees, be submissive to your own masters or employers. Notice, in everything. Paul doesn't limit. He said, in everything. And in that first century environment, some were dealing with very, very harsh slave-master relationships. Paul goes on to write, slaves, you are to be, here's the second marker, well-pleasing. In other words, you are to be committed to excellence in your work, no matter how harsh and unfair your master may be. Commit yourselves to excellence in what you do. Yes, your master, yes, employee, your employer will get the credit. The employer should acknowledge you. But if he or she does not, dedicate yourself to excellence so that the company, your employer, will benefit. While it is not wrong to work to increase your income, it is not wrong to work in such a way to desire the company's increase, that you think of others more highly than you do yourself. Be well-pleasing. Commit yourself to excellence. Very, very difficult in a hard situation. But nevertheless, there's something greater at stake, and that is the perception of the gospel. Third, slave, employee, do not be argumentative. This literally means do not speak against, or do not, quote, be contradictory, end quote. It carries the idea of mouthing off, being contentious or an obstructionist just for the sake of being disagreeable. Being argumentative reveals a rebellious spirit. Children, this applies to you. Do not be argumentative with your parents. This reveals a rebellious spirit. I know I chased a rabbit there. This particularly applies to slaves. Just wanted to insert that. Because yes, hear me, yes, my children at times have a tendency and a temptation to be argumentative. Pastors' children are not perfect. So children, do not be argumentative. Slaves, employees, do not be argumentative. Slaves, do not pilfer. Employees, do not pilfer. What does that word mean? That word means literally to misappropriate or to put aside for oneself. To steal. Something like inflated timesheets. Expense reports. Falsifying, wasting time, using company resources for personal benefit. Watch out for sloth in the workplace, malaise in the workplace. Do not pilfer. Why? Because you're being observed, perhaps by unbelieving employers, unbelieving masters. Do not give them reason to attack the faith or bring accusation. They're Christians? Well, they certainly don't work like it. We do not want that accusation made of us. Show good faith, Paul writes. Finally, show good faith. Show loyalty to your employer, to your boss, fellow employees, and the company as a whole. Show up early, leave late. Work hard. You know what? The unbelieving world should have this mentality. Those unbelieving masters, those unbelieving employers. I want to run a successful business, and to do so, bring me the Christians. Bring me those who are involved in the church. Why? Because they give me an honest day's work. They don't talk back. They're not argumentative. They don't pilfer. They are well-pleasing. They work for the betterment of the company. They help cultivate a wonderful environment to work. They're not obstructionists and so forth. Adorn the gospel of grace in all things, Paul says. Older men, older women, younger men, slaves, masters, children, in all facets of life, our homes, the workplace, put forth these directives because this shows that we truly believe the doctrine that we hold to. This is how it is lived out in our lives. Let's strive to meet these. We may not meet them perfectly, but God may give us grace to see the error of our way and to strive for these particular markers that we would not give an unbelieving world any excuse to belittle the church or mock the gospel. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. Edify your people. God, hide their ears from any foolishness that I have preached today. I truly want you to be glorified in your word, to be appropriately rendered. Help me to live it out before them, to be an example before them. Father, it's very, very important that we adorn the gospel of grace as you call your people from all areas of the world. We want to do this to glorify you and honor you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.